We've been going through Exodus on Friday nights. We've been talking about how God frees us from our sin, how He frees us from any bondage that might come into our lives. And we just went over last week the giving of the law. And we talked about how the covenant that God made with the people of Israel, how it was special, how it was a promise that God made to His people to enrich their relationship, to deepen the love that they had for one another, and how that law built boundaries, safe boundaries, so that that relationship could really grow and it could really develop and flourish in really beautiful ways. And we talked about how in relationships in our own life, it works the same way, that boundaries and covenants and promises build deeper, greater relationships and love than relationships without it ever could. And we skipped over pretty much the entire law portion of it. We just kind of talked about the covenant, because the law portion of it, as cool as it is, and as much as I would want you guys to read it on your own time, it really doesn't fit in with what we've been talking about. So we kind of skipped over it, and we're going all the way to chapter 32. And to just give you guys just like a little refresher of what is going on right now, is God spoke the first parts of the covenant to Israel from Mount Sinai. And it freaked the people of Israel out so much that they said, Moses, you go talk to God. We can't deal with Him. He's too holy. He's too awesome. You get the law from Him and you relay it to us. So Moses has gone up onto Mount Sinai with God, and he's up there for around 40 days. We don't know the exact amount of time, but it's around 40 days, so quite a long time. God's been sustaining him. He's been taking care of him. And chapter 32, verse 1 starts like this. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come make us gods that shall go out before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand. And he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made it molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then they rose early the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That word play, by the way, I'm not going to get into it tonight, but that word play, it denotes pagan idolatrous worship, which would be most consistent with sexual worship. So a lot of pagan rituals involved a lot of orgies and sexual debauchery like that. So Israel's kind of gone full tilt, right? This is like barely over a month after God has given them the covenant. It's not like it's been a year or something like that. It's barely been a month, and they could still see the presence of God on Mount Sinai. And they're so brazen to, like, after just this amount of time, they've built a golden calf. They've said, this is the God that's delivered us from Egypt, not that one that's sitting up on Mount Sinai right now. And they're actually engaged in sexual debauchery that's very, very promiscuous and bad. But notice what they've named this God. In verse 5, it says, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And in all your Bibles, you'll notice that Lord is in all caps, which signifies that they've actually named this calf Yahweh, the covenant name of God, which is interesting. We'll get into that later on. But in verse 7, the Lord, the actual Lord, said to Moses, go get down, for the people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is our God who brought, O Israel, that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. So I'll give you the rundown of what happens after this part. We're going over Exodus 32 through 33. After this, what happens is Moses intercedes for the people of Israel, because God's promise to him is, I'm going to wipe out Israel. And then Moses, you're going to be the new nation. Like, I'm going to just, your kids, your family, that's going to be the new nation of Israel. And Moses intercedes. He says, God, don't do that. You know, have mercy on us. Don't do this to them. And God ends up not killing Israel. Moses comes down furious, throws down the tablets that God had just given him, that he had written the commandments on. He then goes to this idol. He smashes it. I don't know exactly how he did it. Moses was probably pretty beast, so he probably did it with his bare hands. But he smashes it. He grinds it into powder. He burns it. And then he throws it in water, and he forces all the people to drink the water. Then he calls these Levites to himself, and he's like, "Who's with me for the Lord?" And they're like, "We are." And he's like, "Go into the camp, and anyone who worships the idol, you cut them down." And so the Levites just went into the camp and just start slaughtering people, and 3,000 people die that day. Moses then goes back up to the mountain, and he's like, "Hey, you know, God, I took care of business." And God's like, "No, you didn't. That was a pretty heinous sin. You know, we entered into a covenant, an agreement. I told you what would happen if you guys violated the covenant. I told you what would happen. You guys said that you agreed, and you violated the covenant just in a month of me giving it to you." He's like, "I cannot let this go. I can't even dwell among you guys anymore. I'm leaving. You know, an angel's going to go out before you, but I cannot dwell with you, because if I dwell with you, I'm going to kill you." And Moses intercedes for them again. And how chapter 33 ends is God agrees to stay with his people, and he agrees to show Moses a portion of his glory so that Moses can be filled with joy. And it's kind of an interesting ending. But what these sections are really about is about idolatry. It's about idolatry, and they're very important sections to understand in our Christian walk. Unfortunately, a lot of us don't study idolatry a whole lot because we think we live in America, we don't have idols here. Unfortunately, we do. We actually have quite a few idols in America. See, what an idol really is, you know, probably the best explanation and definition of what an idol is was given to us by St. Augustine, who lived back in the 400s AD. And what he said, what idolatry really is he says, idolatry is misplaced loves in your life. Right? It's misplaced loves. And I'll explain it and elaborate on it as we go on. But let's think about it in a physical context. In a physical context, in your life, you're going to have things that you love, many, many things that you love. And there's an order in which you're supposed to love them, and we all just take it for granted that we're supposed to do this. For instance, in my life, I have a wife, I have a job, I have a family, I have friends. And there's an order in which I ought to love those things. And if I ever misplace those loves, it would cause collision to happen in my life. It would cause calamity to happen in my life. It would destroy me. Right? So let's say, what if I loved my job more than my wife? What would happen to my marriage? It'd probably fail, right? Is it wrong to love your job? No. Is it wrong to love your wife? No, but there is a love. If you love it out of order, you've caused a collision. You've caused something wrong to happen, and that would be considered idolatry, when you put something above something else that you're not supposed to. What if I put my friends above my job and my wife? What would that do? Right? Probably ruin my career. And it would probably ruin my marriage. Right? If I'm calling in sick all the time to work, being like, "Hey, I can't come. Really, I'm hanging out with my friends playing video games on their couch." Probably not going to work out great for my career. And it's probably not going to work out great for my marriage if I'm constantly canceling dates because, again, I'm hanging out with my friends and playing video games, which is the only thing, logically, that I would do with my friends because that's awesome. But, you know, if I put my loves in wrong orders, I'm going to destroy my life. And this is what Augustine is saying. If there is a God, and he did create everything, not loving him first would cause the supreme amount of calamity to happen in your life. If misplacing something as small as loving a friend over loving a spouse can cause your life to implode, how much more destruction would be caused in your life if you didn't love God supremely? Not saying that you don't love God, but if you love anything before God, it will cause destruction in your life. And that is what we call idolatry. So, remember what I said. Number one, when they build this idol, they call it Yahweh. They call it God. Right? So, do they still love God? Yes. But what they've done is they've taken a gift that God gave them, gold, and they fashioned it into something that they're now putting before God. You guys get that? Nothing wrong with gold. Nothing wrong with having a golden statue of a calf in your house, other than the fact that it's horrible taste. But hey, you can do it if you want. There's nothing sinful about that. But if you bow down and worship that thing, then you've stepped the bounds into idolatry. In our modern life, what does that look like? Well, another way I could put that question is, how do you find the idols that you have in your life? How do you find them? How do you know what you're worshiping, what you're serving? Because this is what the Bible says about all of us. All of us put something before God. There is not a person in this room that could say, I don't put anything before God. God is first, 100%, all the time, every day of the week, all years, forever, God first, right? We would like to say that, but the Bible says you're full of it. It's not true. You have tons of things that come before God. And if you don't know that there's things that come before God, you can never deal with the idolatry that's in your life. So how do you find the idols that you have? I'm not going to read it for you guys tonight, but it's worth looking at in your own time. Paul gives an explanation of this in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. If you just want to read that in your own time, he gives a pretty good explanation of this. But this is what he does. He makes a connection from idolatry to service. And this is what he's saying. How do you know you have an idol in your life? What do you serve? What do you serve? That is what you, quote unquote, worship. That's what you worship. That's your God. That's your idol. And what I mean by service is pretty simple. What I mean by service is, what do you spend your time and your money on? What do you serve? Right? That's the easiest way to get down to it. If I really wanted to know what somebody served in their life, I would have to look at how they spend their time and how they spend their money. Right? Because those are the things that you're going to value more than anything else. If you spend hours and hours and hours a week on your appearance probably is a god. If you spend thousands of dollars on supplements and on, you know, different makeups and clothes and things like that, again, it's probably something that you deal with in idolatry. If, in service, if you have relationships and you always find yourself putting relationships in front of everybody, and that you always, whenever you get into a romantic relationship, you go all in, right? And you ignore everything else happening in your life and you spend tons of money on this person without thinking through what you're doing, that's probably an idol in your life. If you spend tons of money on sports, if you spend tons of money on music, whatever, think about time and money. What do you serve? And when you go down to it, that's probably what you idolize. That's most likely what you idolize, especially if you look at your relationship with God and you say, I don't spend anywhere near as much time with the Lord, and I don't spend near as much money on the Lord. It's probably your idol. Idolatry is also very interesting. Because if you look at the stuff that they're doing before this idol, before this God, they're actually doing half the things that God commanded them to do. They're having a feast before it. They're giving burnt offerings before it and peace offerings before it, which are all parts of the law. You guys get that? Which means it's possible to make religion your idol. It's possible to make religion your idol. To make being a good person your idol. And I'll explain other ways to discover idols once we go through this next verse. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 through 25. Jesus talks about this idea of service. What do you serve? What do you spend time on? This is in his Sermon on the Mount. This is what Jesus says. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon was an idol for money. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And he goes on from there. But the reason why I bring up that verse is because notice what he says. Therefore, because of the fact that you cannot serve two masters, because of this, do not worry about your life. Now, here's what he's getting at. And this is very, very profound. And it's something that we need to grab. Number one, what he's saying is, it is impossible. God doesn't take second seat to anyone. Just like, again, marriages don't work unless your spouse comes first. I can't look at my wife and be like, I love you. I just love my job more than you. Marriages don't work that way. If God created you, you don't go to someone who holds the entire universe in his hand, who created your very life and being, who died for your sins, you don't go to someone like that and tell them, hey, I love you, I just love these things better than you. You come to him and you make him your Lord and your Savior, or else you cannot have communion with him. And that's what Jesus says. You cannot serve two masters. You can't do it. You can't have two lords in your life. Right? Either I'm Lord or these other things are Lord. But don't tell me that it's both. It's either or. The second thing that he's getting at in verse 25 is another way you can find out what is an idol in your life. So it's not just service, but it's love. What do you love? Right, so serving is one thing, but there's an idea of love, of dedication towards something that you could look at in your life and be like, what do I love in my life? What is the thing in my life that I find the most joy in? Right, what is the thing in my life that I really, really love doing? You sink it down, it probably is an idol in your life. The next thing that he talks about is do not worry about your life. Meaning this, if you want to figure out what is an idol for you, what brings you the most amount of anxiety? What keeps you up at night worried about whether or not this thing is going to happen or not happen, whether this thing is going to be taken away from you? What do you spend your time really stressing out about? That is probably an idol. It also gets down to your fears. What do you fear more than anything else? What if you lost would be the number one thing that you would look at and say, my life has no more meaning? Is it your job? Is it a relationship? Right? Is it your athleticism? There are so many articles about people that just give up the will to live after losing something in their life. And you got to ask the question, what's the difference between somebody who loses their job and then goes up to the top of a building and jumps off, and somebody who loses their job, is broken for a couple months, but then eventually continues their life? What's the difference between those two people? Am I really going to look at that person who's suicidal and say, well, he was emotionally weak? Really? A lot of people commit suicide in this country. Right? It's the number one accident-related death in America. Over car accidents. You're more likely to commit suicide than you are to die in a car wreck. So I don't know if that gives you any amount of safety or not, but whatever. That's the truth. All right? A lot of people commit suicide, and you got to ask the question, okay, what's the difference between the dude who his wife cheats on him and he kills himself and the guy whose wife cheats on him and he doesn't? And it comes down to this. What do you serve? One person idolized their wife. The other person simply loved their wife. One person idolized their job. The other person simply appreciated their career. One person idolized their athleticism. Another person simply enjoyed their athleticism. Anxiety, worry, fears, those are great places to start if you want to know what you're idolizing. The next thing that you want to look at is your dreams. What do you dream about? Now, what is the thing in your life that you thought, if I had that, I'd be happy? Man, if this was better, I'd be happy. What do you spend your time fantasizing about? Right? Thinking about what could be better in this way. If only I had this person in my life. If only this relationship worked out a little bit differently. If only I looked like this. If only I had that. That is probably an idol for you. And the final thing that I'm going to mention is, where do you find your worth? Where do you find your worth? How do you know that you have meaning and value in your life? How do you know? Whenever you're feeling down on yourself, what do you go to make yourself feel better? How do you cheer yourself up? Again, a lot of us, we serve our wealth, you know, the amount of money we have, the amount of financial security we have. A lot of people serve their job. They go down to their job. They say, oh, I know I have value because I have this job. I do this job well. Some people serve their families. Or they're like, I may be a dirtbag, but I mean, I love my family. And that is definitely how I know that I have value, because I'm a great dad or a great mom or a great whatever. Some people, again, it's romantic relationships, where when they're outside of a romantic relationship, they feel lonely, depressed, and scared. But when they're in a romantic relationship, they get swept up in this other person. They feel like, I know I have value because they love me. Right? I know I have value because they care for me. That's an idol for you. Where do you find your worth? Right? These are deep questions that you need to really identify, think about, and go over inside of your life. Because unless you discover what your idols are, you'll never be free of them. You'll never be free of them. And we'll talk about why later. Next question that we got to ask ourselves is, why do we choose idolatry? Why do we choose idolatry? Why do we go to idolatry? Why don't we put God first? Why isn't God our everything? I mean, in this room, we're all Christians. Why can't we put God first? We all tell each other that we want God first. But why don't we? Why is idolatry so simple to slip into, and why do all of us struggle with it? Well, the first reason is because the Bible says, and we talked about this last week, that we're born in sin, that we're curved in on ourselves, that we have a predisposition to idolatry. Because what Satan planted in our hearts long, long ago was the idea that, first of all, God is not enough to satisfy you, and secondly, you can find good and evil apart from Him. So because of that, we're predisposed to idolatry. Kids are not predisposed towards glorifying God. I've never, ever, ever met a three-year-old who says, my goal in life is to honor and glorify God. What do you want to be when you grow up? I don't care, as long as it glorifies God. Never heard it. Ever. Right? I've heard a lot of selfish answers to that question, but I've never heard a kid say that. We are predisposed towards idolatry. The next reason why we do it, and as I go through this reason, you'll see just how predisposed you really are to idolatry. We do not like the idea of a God we cannot control or understand. See, Israel didn't like a God that you can't see. See, God, when He came down to Mount Sinai, He came down as a cloud. When He appeared to Moses earlier on in the book, He appeared as a fire. Even later, when Moses in chapter 33 says, I want to see you, God says, you can't see me. Anyone sees my glory is going to die. You can't see me. Why? Because God created the universe. He created all matter, all energy, all that came from Him. Which means that logically, God must be immaterial. How do you comprehend something that is beyond the universe? I can't even look at a lot of things in the universe without being blinded or confused or just totally messed up. How can I look at the One who made it all? I don't like a God like that. So what do the people of Israel do? I don't like a God like that. Let's make a cow. I get a cow. I understand a cow. Let's make a giant golden cow. I understand that. I can wrap my mind around that. I don't like this idea of this Trinity, this weird, spiritual, immaterial God who creates all things. That's weird. I don't like it. A cow. I feel safe with a cow. That's what they do. And in our lives, we can feel the same way. A lot of us don't understand God. We don't get God, which is why, by the way, every single cult that I'm aware of brings God down to a level that mankind can understand. I don't understand the Christian God. I'll be just very blatantly honest with you guys. An immaterial God who is three co-equal and co-eternal persons. The Father's not the Son. The Son's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not the Father. Yet they're all God. I don't get that. That blows my mind. It absolutely, totally blows my mind. It fries my synapses. I don't get it. But I understand Allah. Right? The Muslim God, He makes a lot of sense to me. Right? He's just a dude sitting up on a throne in heaven, you know, and He does His thing. You know, it's pretty easy. Right? He's got shins. He's got human characteristics. I get the Mormon God. It's a little weird. He doesn't have any blood, apparently. He's just flesh and bone. But hey, that's still kind of cool. I get that. You know, it's just a dude sitting on the planet Kolob doing stuff. You know, cool, man. You know, he's got a 9-inch hand span. I don't know. It's weird, but I get it. Right? I understand it. I get Vishnu. I get Krishna. I get those gods. I can understand them. You guys understand that? This God I don't get, and I don't like that. I don't like feeling stupid. See, we live in a generation where I would much rather go to the bookstore, buy a book called Dating for Dummies, than go to one of my friends and say, how do I date? Because we don't like to feel stupid. We don't like to feel like we don't understand something. We have to understand everything. Google tells us everything, right? Well, here's something, here's a mystery you'll never get. You will never understand this God. We also don't like the fact that God is immaterial. We don't like the fact that we can't see Him. Right? Because of that, it's so much easier, once again, to pick a person to idolize. Right? We don't like the fact that Jesus, you can't see Him, you can't talk to Him, you can't shake His hand, you can't hug Him. We don't like that. So what do? We pick people in our life and the love that they have for us, and we make that our idols because we could relate to that much easier. We don't like the fact that God is distant, so we make something that's not so distant, and that's what completes us. We like idols. We get them. The other thing is that we don't like the fact that we can't understand it. We can't control God. You can always control an idol, which is why, again, all the religions that mankind has ever proposed have really strict rules. You do this, God will do this for you. You don't do this, God won't do this for you. Right? Everything's so simple to understand. God is so easily controlled in man-made religions. Right? If you're poor, oh, it's probably because you're not praying enough. It's probably because you're not getting your word enough. You're not trusting God enough. That's why you're poor. Your mom just died. Well, did you pray over her? Did you confess all known sin? Was she saved? What's going on in your life? Right? That's what I like. I like a God that I could put in a box and I can control. And I could tell him what to do. And if I do enough good deeds, he'll answer my prayers. That's what I like. I don't like this God who does whatever he wants, whenever he wants. That I could be the best person on the planet, I could be the most righteous person on the planet like Job and lose everything, or I could be one of the most wicked people on the planet like Ahab, like King Ahab, and have everything. Be a king for all my life. I don't like a God who does that. I like a God who's simple. I also don't like a God who I cannot control in terms of emotions and feelings. Right? God does give you amazing emotions and feelings. I don't want you guys to not understand that. The emotional part of a relationship with God is one of the most special, pragmatic, and beautiful parts of a relationship with God. However, it is not controllable. It's not controllable. Sometimes you'll feel so emotionally close to God, it will blow your mind. And other times you will feel so distant from God, you will feel like crying. And why do those times happen? Who knows? Who knows? Some of the weirdest points in my life, I have felt most near to God. And some of the times where I thought I was hitting on all cylinders and everything was going great in my life, I felt most distant from God. And usually that's when I start getting into the... This is just me, by the way. Whenever this happens, when I feel distant from God, I start getting into the religious idolatry. Where God starts feeling far away, and I'm like, oh my gosh, I must not be praying enough. I must not be getting in my word enough. Oh my gosh, I need to get close to God again. And I try to manufacture something with him. But it doesn't work like that. You cannot control this God. He does as he pleases. He sits in the heavens and he does as he pleases. We also don't like the fact that when we're talking to God or reading the word of God, he doesn't give us the results that we want. Right? Have you ever been praying to God and you felt like you're talking to nobody and you get frustrated? Have you ever been reading the Word of God and you feel like you're not getting anything out of it and you get frustrated? Have you ever been asking for something from God and he doesn't answer it and you get frustrated? That's a result of you getting frustrated with the very nature of God because he does as he pleases and not as you please. That's you desiring idolatry because you don't like what God is doing in your life. See, true, if you truly believe in the Lord, if you truly submit yourself to God and only God, you have to submit to a God who is going to do what he wants. And what he wants and what you want are two very different things. In Isaiah 55, God says, my ways are not your ways. And my thoughts, guess what? They are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And by the way, that was a blanket statement for all of mankind. He wasn't like, some people, their thoughts are kind of close to mine. You know, their ways are kind of close to mine, so they don't have to adjust too much. But other people, they're distant. He's like, no, the way I work is going to be so foreign to the way you think I should work. Prayer, reading the Bible, studying God, getting close to him is not about bending God to your will. It's about God bending you to his. We don't like that. This is what a very smart man named Martin Luther said long ago. He says, it is precisely because of original sin which bends us inward, leading us to ignore the ignorance of the reality of God and his goodness exhibited in creation. God created everything to be used as a means of enjoying him and loving him, but in sin we make them ends in themselves. Placing a weight upon them, they were never created to sustain. This frustrates the order of creation, though it is clear that creation itself never becomes evil, but rather our perverse use of it is condemned. Right? It's going back into the idea of idolatry. And let me just put this in a relational point, because we're about to read a passage. I'll wait till I read the passage so that you guys can see it in more clarity. But let's move on to this next point. What's wrong with idolatry? To figure out what's wrong with idolatry, we're going to flip in our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah gives a lot of powerful sermons to the people of Israel. So this is hundreds of years after Exodus. This is when Israel is a nation and they've fallen away from God. And they were a country that was consumed with idolatry. And Jeremiah gives sermons to try to wake the people up to the badness, to the evilness, to the wickedness of what they were doing to themselves. So we're going to be going through one of his sermons to try to figure out, what does God say is so bad about idolatry? Why can't he just allow me to love something more than him inside of my life? Why does he have to be supreme? Well, let's read through these. Jeremiah 2, verse 11 through 12. 11 through 13. Has a nation changed its gods to that which is not a god? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold any water. A cistern, just so you guys know in your edification, because I'm doubting any of you have one of those at your house. A cistern was a hole that they used to dig inside of the desert in order to collect water when it rained, because, you know, it's in the desert. They don't have faucets or anything like that. So what you do is you would hew this thing out of rock, usually, and when it rained, it would collect water, and you and your family would go, and you'd collect water out of it. Makes sense, right? What he's saying is, you guys have abandoned me, and he compares himself. He's like, I'm like a fountain of living water. I'm like a stream of water. And instead of going to this stream where it's easy to access and you can get whatever water you want out of it, you've instead gone into the middle of the desert. You've done back-breaking labor in the desert to produce this stupid hole that's broken. And so whenever it rains, water just seeps out as fast as it goes in. And he says, that's what you've done. That's what an idol is. What could we get out of this? Why is idolatry bad for us? Number one, idolatry always includes hard labor. Whatever your idol is, you must seek to please it with all of your heart. And it's going to take from you more than you ever wanted to give it. Right? Whatever thing is satisfying your life, when it becomes God of your life, you have to give everything to it. That's why, like I said, some people, they have a job and it's just a job. Right? It's just a job. They enjoy it. They like the money they get from it. They work hard, but it doesn't consume them. Some people, their careers eat them alive. Literally eats them alive. That's all they think about. They will step on other people to get ahead. They don't care who they put in the dust. They go all out for this career. They give up relationships for it. All to get this thing. And you're like, what is in that person that makes that drive so real? You know what it is? It's idolatry. It burns them up on the inside. It's hard, intensive labor. Some people, they have a relationship and it's just a relationship. They just love that person and they enjoy it and they have fun and it's really cool. Other people, their relationship consumes them. They get into a romantic relationship, you don't see them for 6 months. And you're like, dude, what's up? How you doing? You're like, oh, I didn't even know I was gone for 6 months, man. I've just been hanging out with this chick. It's been great. You know, and you're like, that's weird. You know, and then you realize that they're hanging out with this person. It's consumed their life. It's totally taken over their personality. They're a different person when they're around this person. Like, what's happened? Because it's their idol. It's everything they have. It has hard labor in it. All idols begin easy, but they turn bitter very, very quickly. In my life, in my seeking of fulfillment and satisfaction and joy, I've turned a lot of times to pornography. And in the beginning when I viewed pornography, it was fun. It really was. But there came a time in my life where it became intense, hard labor to do. It wasn't something fun I did with my life. It was something that I had to do to keep up my life. When I wasn't engaging in it, I felt empty and hollow, like I would never feel anything good again. It sucks to be in the hard, intense labor of idolatry. With the hard labor comes anxiety. I already mentioned this before with how you know you have an idol. But this is it. Whatever you choose to idolize will absolutely eat you alive. It'll absolutely eat you alive. It'll steal your sleep away from you. You'll spend time and you're trying to sleep and you'll be thinking about it. You'll be consumed by it. All your thoughts will be consumed by it. You'll be fearful all the time about what other people think about this thing in your life. You'll be absolutely consumed. It'll paralyze you with fear. You won't be able to make decisions sometimes because you're afraid you're going to lose something or make something worse. Right? Anxiety is going to grip you. Stress is going to grip you. Right? If you have a stress problem in your life, it probably has something to do with idolatry. The final thing that I'm going to mention that we see in this passage is that when you hew these cisterns, if that becomes your only source of water, what that means is that it's going to create in you an unsatiable thirst. In the beginning, when you start giving into your idol, it will give you a lot of pleasure. But over time of giving into your idol, it will give you less and less pleasure. Less and less happiness. That's why, like I said, those people who go into their idols, they go very hard, very fast, but then they get tired of them very quickly. It's interesting how some people, they go into relationships like crazy. You know, like one second they don't even know each other, the next second they're dating like crazy. And you're like, that's insane. How did it go so fast? And then a month later, they hate each other. And like, how did you go from being consumed with this person and loving this person and wanting everything in your life with this person, and then just a couple weeks later, you don't even want them in your life. You hate them. What happened? Because idols work that way. The more you give into an idol, the less it can give you back. It's like a fire. And it burns in your soul until it consumes all that you have. Any potential for happiness, joy, or pleasure will be eaten up by whatever idol that you have. And it will also make you feel opposite of what you think you should be. Ironically, the very thing that you go to find meaning, purpose, and value inside of your life is going to steal meaning, purpose, and value from your life. Now, we've talked about this before. But if you think that money is going to satisfy what's missing inside of your soul, you're always going to feel poor, like you don't have enough. You know, when I was very young, younger, should I say, I'm still pretty young. When I was younger, if someone gave me $20, I felt like I was a millionaire. You know, I felt like I could do anything I wanted with that money. You know, when I had my first job at Sears, this is kind of going to date me a little bit, I made $6 an hour. And that was good money back in the day. You know, I know it sucks today. I know it's like illegal to pay someone $6 an hour. But back in the day, when I first got a job, that was awesome. Because minimum wage was $5.25. You know, so if you made $6 an hour, you were riding high on the horse. And I thought I was doing awesome. I worked like, you know, 20, 25 hours a week, you know, between school. I made $6 an hour. And I was like, man, dude, I'm rich. If I made that much money now, I would be like, I need to, you know, apply for welfare. I need to find something else out because this ain't working for me. I'd be crying if I figured out that's how much money I was making. You see how it works? What once was so satisfying has now turned so bitter in my life. What once was giving me value and meaning has now turned, and now it's stealing meaning and value from me, where I feel like a failure if I don't make a certain amount of money. There was a time where if I had $500 in my bank account, I felt like I was pretty loaded and I didn't need to worry about anything. Now if my account drops below $5,000, I feel absolutely impoverished, like I don't know where my next meal is coming from. Right? It's just what happens. Idolatry takes you over. You know, you may start off at a job and you may feel pretty content with where you're at, but then you get to the place where if you're not getting a promotion every year, you feel like a failure. You know that's from? It's from idolatry. It steals away any potential of happiness and satisfaction. No amount of contentment will ever come from idolatry. Let's go to another verse. Jeremiah 2, verse 19. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backsliding will rebuke you. Know, therefore, and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. Now, with each idol comes its own fair share of natural consequences. So with idolatry, the funny thing about God is he's not saying, you guys have fallen to idolatry, so what am I going to do? I'm going to hunt you down, and I'm going to kill you because of what you did. He says, dude, your own sins are going to teach you what's wrong. Now, we've already talked about some of those natural consequences, but there are many, many others that you could talk about. You see it every day. You see people suffering from the natural consequences of what they've decided to do with their lives. People, like I said, who, because they've tried to find fame and money and wealth, They've alienated themselves from anyone who might have loved them because they've given themselves over to their family and their friends. Their family and friends find them completely unbearable to be around. So, like, can't your life be about something else? You know, why do you have to call me every day? Why are you so needy? You know, can't you have something else in your life? And so you drive everyone away. There are natural consequences for whatever sin that you have and whatever fear you have, the anxieties that build up in your particular idolatry, they will come true. Proverbs 10, verse 24 says this: the fear of a man will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. What he's saying is whatever you fear is going to happen will happen. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. Let me give you an example. If you have a friend that is terrified they're not going to get a job. They're like, man, I got an interview coming up next week and I'm just so scared I'm not going to get the job. I just know they're going to hate me. You know that when they get in there, they get into that interview, they're going to be stumbling over their words, they're going to probably say something stupid, and they're going to tank their own chances of getting the job. And when they get out of the interview, they'll be like, oh, you never guess what happened. You know, they didn't give me the job, you know, because the world's against me and no one will ever give me a chance. They'll be like, no, you tanked your own chances because of your own anxiety problem. And you were so worried about it that you blew it. Or maybe you got that friend that wants to ask that girl out to the dance. And he's like, oh, she's so much more pretty than me. There's no way she would say yes. And so he gets up to her and he's stuttering. He's like, I don't even know. Will you go out with me? And then he runs away. He's like, oh, she said no. Of course she said no, because I'm a loser. You know, like, no, dude, like, if you would have asked her like a human being, she would have probably said yes. But because you asked her like a freaking creep that was going to stalk her forever, she said no. You know, go figure. The fear of the wicked will come upon them. If you idolize something, your fears and anxieties will happen. Right? So many people, so many relationships have been destroyed because people are afraid that the other person is going to leave them, so they treat them that way. Right? Your own fears and your own idols will judge themselves. God doesn't have to do a thing. Jeremiah 2, verse 20 through 23. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and under every green tree, you lay down playing the harlot. Yet I had planted the noble vine, a seed of the highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. How can you say I am not polluted? I have not gone after Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are adrift, dromedary, breaking loose in her ways. So God, and this seems like a pretty intense metaphor for us, but God compares idolatry to adultery against him. Cheating on him. Literally, physically, sexually. That's what he compares it to. And like, I don't really see how that compares. Let me spell it out for you guys. Those of you guys who are not in relationships, you may not understand this too well, but those of you guys who have been in relationships, you do understand this. There are more ways to commit adultery than one. What I mean by that is when you get into a relationship with somebody, a romantic relationship with somebody, it's not just having sex with somebody else or doing something physical with somebody else that's going to offend that person or be considered cheating. There are also such things as what we call emotional affairs. Going out, I mean, yeah, if I don't have sex with another girl, that's great. But what if I start spending a lot of time with another girl that's not my wife? Hanging out with her all the time, talking to her all the time, going on dates with her. And my wife accuses me of it. She's like, what are you doing hanging out with this girl all the time, going on dates with her? I'm like, well, we're not having sex. How's that going to go over? Probably not too good, right? Because there's more than one ways to commit adultery. And valuing something of somebody else's above my wife is tantamount to adultery. It's tantamount to putting something in the way of our relationship and tanking it, destroying it. That's what happens. I must protect relationships from happening. And this is the number one way that it can happen. Okay, let me put it this way. I hope you guys understand this. Imagine that you are super, super wealthy. You know, no one here is, but imagine, right? Use your imaginations with me. Imagine you're super wealthy, super famous. You got everything you need. Okay. Now, how do you know, how would you know that somebody loves you for you and not for your stuff? Wouldn't that always be a fear in the back of your mind? Of, does this person actually love me? Or do they love the fact that I'm rich? Do they love the fact that I'm going to give them a good life and a lush existence? Or do they really love me? And how would you actually feel if someone came to you and be like, I love you, but I love the things that you give me a little bit more, though. And the number one way that you can know, to answer my own question, how would you know that somebody actually loves you, is you got to put it on the table. There's got to be a way for you to tell this. But would they love you if you didn't have any money? Would they stay if you lost everything? Would they stick around? If they would stick around if you lost everything, then they love you. If they leave with your money, that means that they don't actually love you. Now, how would you feel if someone did that, right? You have a lot of money and you lose everything and they're like, I'm out, you know. Would you feel like that was a great relationship? The person really loved me. Too bad I lost my money, you know, or else they would have stayed, because it's not my money that they love. They love me. It's just, you know, just happened to coincide with me losing my money that they left, you know. It's a crazy coincidence happened, I guess. No, you'd feel used. You'd feel less than human. Don't you realize that's exactly what you do to God? God's very wealthy. He has everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The whole world is His. And being in a relationship does have its benefits with the Lord. But how does God know that you love Him and not His stuff? How does God know that you actually love Him and not His things? The first way that you could tell is through suffering. When you start losing things, do you still love God? And if you blame and get angry and frustrated and leave God because something negative happens in your life, that just proves that you love Him for His things and not Him. You're using Him. You're using God for what He could give you, and that is evil. It's adultery. That's what God says about it. It's adultery. Now, if I'm super wealthy and someone loves me for me, I have no problem with buying them things. I have no problem with giving them things. I love to bless and encourage the person that I'm with. However, it's only when those loves are properly ordered. You guys get that? It's only when those loves are properly ordered that they love me first and they love my things second. Nothing wrong with loving the blessings of God. Nothing wrong with delighting in the blessings of God, but only when He comes first. Only when He is supreme in your life can you actually say that. The next thing I'm going to point out about this is that it says, I like this part because it's so intriguing to how messed up we are. In verse 23, how can you say I am not polluted? I have not gone after Baals. Next thing that idolatry leads to, and this is what makes idolatry so insidious and evil. Idolatry leads to denial. No one who is a serious idolater will admit that they're an idolater. Right? If I were to talk to someone who's obsessed with beauty and fashion and be like, hey, you know, what do you think beauty and fashion ranks in your life? They wouldn't be like, oh, I'm a total idolater. You know, I totally idolize that stuff. It's above everything in my life, you know. I don't even care about God or my family or anything like that. That's supreme for me. No one actually says it out loud, especially not in church. Idolatry leads to denial. Nobody admits that they're idolizing things. All of us will be like, yeah, man, totally. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I put Him first no matter what. But it's a lie. Idolatry has blinded your eyes to seeing the truth. Now, this is how crazy it is. The people of Israel were going home, bowing down and worshiping this idol. And they're saying, I haven't gone after Baals. Why are they saying that? Because they're like, well, I still serve God, though. I think I still give Him supreme worship. You know, I go home and I do a couple bows to Baal. But, I mean, it's not a big deal. You know, we just have like a fling. You know, I'm married to God, though. You know, He's my number one. They're just kind of my number twos. You see, it leads to self-denial. That's why we need to be checking ourselves daily about the idolatry that's in our hearts, because if you deny that you have it, again, you can't be healed. God can't satisfy you. Next verse, I need to hurry up because we're running out of time. Verse 27. Say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that have made you, you've made for yourselves? Let them arise. If they can save you for a time of trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, Israel. Here's the next reason why idols are not a great path for life. Idols can't save you and they can't forgive you. Right? When you hit tough times, you can't pray to your career. When you hit tough times, you can't pray to your beauty. You can't pray to your relationships. They can't save you. Right? They can't help you in your actual times of need. See, the deepest needs in your life cannot be fulfilled by an idol. The deepest needs that I'm going to have in my life is, how about the fact that at one point in my life, I'm going to have to watch my mom, my dad, and probably my wife die. Where are my idols going to be then? How are they going to help me in the deep need of my life? At one point in my life, my body is going to fail. It's going to fail me. I'm going to be passing away, dying, withering in my own flesh. How is my idol going to help me then? And your idol can't forgive you either. If you wrong your career, it can't forgive you. If you get fired, your career can't say, "I forgive you." If you get fired, you're fired. You're going to feel worthless. That's why people kill themselves. If you put your relationship above everything and you lose it, your relationship can't forgive you. It cannot give you forgiveness. It cannot give you any amount of reconciliation. All it could give you is depression. Final verse, Jeremiah 2, verse 33. Why do you seek to beautify your way? Why do you seek love? Idols will ultimately leave you feeling insecure. Notice what he's saying. The people of Israel are constantly needing to beautify themselves because they're trying to find somebody that will love them. Idols will make you feel insecure because you will feel empty and alone. And all of your greatest worries, all of your greatest insecurities and anxieties will be at the front of your brain all the time. And you will feel like you are completely unworthy of any type of love or affection. This also speaks to what we're after when we go after idols. You are after love. That's what you're seeking. You're seeking love. All of us are. We just have terrible definitions of love, and we don't understand what love is, and we don't understand what we actually need. And I'm going to spend the last couple minutes we have speaking on how Jesus sets us free. Because here's the thing. You will never be free from idolatry by simply saying no. You will never be free from idolatry by simply saying no. You cannot be free from idolatry being like, "I will never idolize you again, career." Okay, yeah, you still will. You can say it out loud all you want. It doesn't change anything. Reminds me of one of my favorite shows, The Office, where Michael gets into financial trouble, and he walks out into the office one day, and he says, "I declare bankruptcy." And everyone goes up to him. They're like, "You know that that didn't do anything, right? You can't just say bankruptcy and expect it to happen." He's like, "Well, I didn't say it. I declared it." You know, and you know, it makes us laugh. But the truth is that a lot of Christians mix it up. They think that just by confessing it, just being like, "I have this idol of my job, so no more," that it's going to just go away. But it doesn't work that way, right? It doesn't work that way. Jesus needs to set you free. And this is what you need to be set free. Number one, you need a perfect intercessor. I'm going to read this very quickly to you guys. This is Exodus chapter 32. And we're going to be in verse 31. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray that you blot me out of your book which you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Now this is cool. Moses actually offers, he says, "Forgive the people of Israel." God says, "Why should I do that?" And Moses says, "Blot me out of the book. Let me take their sin. I didn't idolize something, but let me be treated like one of them." Who does that sound like? Sounds a lot like Jesus. But God says no, and his reasoning is, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." What's the problem with Moses? Why can't he intercede for his people? Because he sinned. He sinned. You need someone who's perfect to intercede for you, to go to bat for you, to explain to God why he shouldn't wipe you out. And here's the thing. Unless you have a perfect intercessor, one of the deepest things that holds you inside of your idolatry is your insecurity. Because as empty as your idol might be, it's better than nothing. A relationship that's abusive is better than no love at all. A career that doesn't treat you well is better than having no validation or security whatsoever. Remember what I said, we're after love. And if you are filled with guilt, shame, and insecurity, what possibly makes you think that you're going to go to the God of the entire universe and believe that he loves you? You need a perfect intercessor. You need a sacrifice that is so massive, that's so beautiful, that you are consumed by his love. No longer consumed by anxiety and fear, but consumed by a love that is so precious and beautiful that it transcends over all your sins. To put it another way, what on this earth would be a high enough sin that the blood of God couldn't cover it? Believing that, enjoying that, sets you free from guilt, shame, and insecurity, and in so doing will set you free from your idols. This is what St. Augustine says. He says, in response to the question of idolatry, we come to the Incarnation. God in His sovereign love and mercy meets our self-exaltation and idolatry with a reversal. Rather than prove to us His greatness through force, He humbles Himself and condescends to us in the Incarnation. The very one we are trying to usurp and become became like one of us and died. Right? The more you let that sink in, that love of God, the more you let it sink in, the more free you're going to become. And that leads to the final point. You need to be captured by a greater beauty than your idols. You need something better than your idol to replace. Because like I said, it's better to have something than nothing. You need something greater. This is Exodus chapter 33, verse 12. Moses, once again speaking to God, says, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you, and that I might find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us out of here." This is how valuable God was to Moses at this moment in his life. He's saying, "God, I would rather spend the rest of my life in a barren wasteland, if you're there, than go to the promised land, to a land flowing with milk and honey and every pleasure someone could ever want. I would rather be in a barren wasteland with you than in a land flowing with milk and honey without you." Moses began to comprehend the deep, amazing beauty and love of God, and he was captured by it. His heart was captured by this beauty, and it changed his outlook. That's why Moses did not idolize when his people did. He had seen God. He had seen the beauty that only God has. The love that we were made to receive has already been freely given to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And to the level that you understand that, you will be cured of your idolatry, and you will not seek after anything but God. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, it says, "Beholding as in a mirror the glory of Jesus, we are being transformed by the same glory to glory." What Paul is saying is that the way that you become transformed, the way to become like Jesus, is you look at His beauty. You look at how much He loved you. You look at how much He cared about you. And that begins to melt your heart, and it begins to transform you from an idolater to a worshiper of the one true God. And that leads you to amazing amounts of rest. Jesus is the one God that you're going to serve, that you're not going to be consumed with anxieties and fears, because you know supremely that He loves you. He gave everything to be in a relationship with you. It's the one relationship that you're not going to have to serve to get something back from. See, every other idol that you put up, you have to make that idol work. You have to put forth the effort, or else it's not going to work for you. Only Jesus dies for the unworthy, that He might have a relationship with us. See, when you enter into the rest of Jesus Christ, you will no longer go after the worthless idols of this world. Let's pray. God, I want to thank You so much for Your word. It is beautiful and wonderful, and I pray that it would impact our lives on a personal level. Lord, that we would recognize the idolatry of our own life, that we would see the things that we go to apart from You to find our pleasure, satisfaction, and salvation. I pray that You would convict us, that we might see the overwhelming joy and blessing that comes from You. You are so awesome and beautiful. I pray that we would see that. In Your name, amen.